We're continuing our series in the book of 1 John. We like to do that here at Grace. If you're a visitor, it's our practice to take books of the Bible in their entirety, one verse at a time, because every verse is inspired by God. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that we may become equipped for every good work that God has created us for. So let's take a look at the scripture we're going to go over this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle John writes these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and for your grace and for the gift of your Son, Lord, that he has taken our sins to the cross and he has given to us his righteousness. And Lord, when he ascended into heaven, he promised the disciples that if they were to wait in Jerusalem, he would send the Holy Spirit, and he would empower them. And you have sent the Holy Spirit, and we possess the Holy Spirit for those of us who have trusted you. Lord, that's your promise. And Lord, you tell us that your Spirit will guide us into all truth. So Father, we pray, Spirit, we pray that you would guide us into truth, that you would open our eyes, that you would be our instructor this morning, that you would transform and you would renew our minds, that we might be conformed to the likeness and image of your Son, that we might bring you glory. We pray that Jesus this morning would be lifted up, that he would be exalted, and that we would worship him in spirit and in truth this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Pastor Dave preached from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He says, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. And I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. If you recall from last week, if you're here, Pastor Dave talked about that passage being a bridge from 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, which John talked about the new commandment, which is really an old commandment, but we're able to fulfill it in a new way, and that is to love one another as Christ has loved us. And we're able to love one another because Christ is in us, and he lives through us and empowers us to love. And now we see that love manifests itself in a way where we realize who we are in Christ, and that's what Dave talked about a great deal last week. But there's a hindrance. There's a hindrance for us loving Christ, there's a hindrance for us loving the Father, and there's a hindrance for us loving one another, and that is this little thing called the world. And so John identifies this. He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're going to take 2 weeks to look at this passage, and here's how it's going to break down. This morning, we're going to look at the first of two questions. Two questions that we're going to cover in the next 2 weeks. First of all, concerning the love of the world, what does that mean? What does that mean? What's the problem with loving the world? What is the issue? What does that mean to love the world? Why is that a bad thing? How does that hinder us in our ability to love one another and abide in Christ? And then secondly, next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at the solution. So how do you not love the world? Especially if you find out this morning that there's a great deal in the world that you're passionately in love with and you're devoted to and you're told not to do it, well, how do you not do something that you're doing? How do you just shut it off? I mean, is it like a light switch, or is there something that has to happen? We're going to look at the solution or how to not love the world next week. But this morning, we're going to focus in on what this means. John just starts out, and he says, hey, love not the world or the things in the world. What does that mean? What does that mean? And why is that a bad thing? And why is it destructive? So let's take a look at the scriptures. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to break this down one verse at a time. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you're looking at that, that sounds like a lot of negatives. And it is a lot of negatives. It's a lot of commands that say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And you say, well, don't do what? Don't do what? Don't love the world. So you look at the world and you say, well, I know there's a lot of stuff in the world that isn't worth my devotion and my affection, but this seems a bit over the top. I mean, wasn't it Jesus himself that said in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? So God loves the world. So now John's saying we're not supposed to love the very thing that God loves enough to give his own son for? That's a fair question. See, when the authors of scriptures use the word world, cosmos, which is translated world in our translation here, they can mean five different things, a couple various different things. They can mean the world as in the created order, including the universe, the whole of that which has been created. They can also refer to the world in the sense of earth, dirt, just stuff we stand on, the planet. It's where you stand. It can mean that as well. It can also mean humanity in terms of the people in the earth, or it can also mean this the system of the world, alienated from God and rebellion against God. That last understanding of the world is the one that John is using here this morning as we look at this text. Because it is true that God does love the world in the sense of he loves humanity in that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. He also, in the created order, in Genesis chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can. Genesis chapter 1, it says that God created the heavens, the earth, the planet, the water, the sun, the sky, the moon, the people, the animals, everything in creation. He created, and at the end of creation, he stated that this is very good. Now, what does this stuff that's considered very good entail? Well, some of the things that were established in creation before the fall, that's absolutely crucial that you get this, desire for food, desire for sexual fulfillment, and the mandate to work. Those things all fall under the created order, and God says, that's a good thing. Work is a good thing. It's good to work. It's good to work. It's good to be fulfilled in an occupation. It's good to eat. It's good to drink. The body was created to need food and need drink, and it's good to fulfill the needs of the body. And sexual fulfillment is a good thing in the context of marriage. Adam says when he sees Eve, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a good thing. That's before the fall. That's before corruption. God states, that's good. I like that. I like that. That's not what John's talking about. That's not what John's talking about. When he says world, he's referring not to the created order per se, or even the things that God created. And he's certainly not talking about humanity in general. He's talking about the world order as it's alienated from God and in rebellion against him. See, look at the text here. The text will give you the clues that you need here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the problem in and of itself is not stuff. It's not stuff. It's not food. It's not water. It's not money. It's not your job. It's not the earth. It's not sex. It's not any of those things. The problem is the inordinate love we have for those things. Do not love the world. The word love is agapeo. It means to cherish. It means to to be devoted to. It means to place your hope in. Another way that you could look at this is, do not place your hope in the world. Or don't place your hope. Don't be devoted to the things in this world. If anyone is devoted or places their hope in the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the problem is not the stuff in the world. The problem is the love of the world. Take a look at the scripture here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's right before the section where Jesus tells us not to worry about stuff. Don't worry about where you're going to live or what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or don't worry about those things or what you're going to wear, because God takes care of the birds, takes care of the grass of the field, and how much more does he love you? He'll take care of you as well. And this is what he says regarding money. This is what he says regarding money. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Now, is God saying, or rather is Jesus saying, same thing, God, Jesus, is Jesus saying here that there's anything wrong with money? No, that's not the problem. You having money, me having money, the disciples having money is not a problem. The problem is the service. The problem is making that stuff our master. The problem is love for the stuff. The problem is devotion to the stuff. That's what the problem is. You can't love money and love God at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. How many of you ever heard the childhood taunt? I know you have, unless you were not raised in this culture, and it's a possibility you weren't. There's some of you that are international students. You're from abroad. But we have a saying here in America, and kids say this in particular. Like, kids will be talking about how they love this or they love that. I love chocolate ice cream. And some kid will say, if you love it so much, why don't you just marry it? How many of you have ever heard that? If you love it so much, why don't you just marry it? That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about practical polygamy. I'm not making that up. I did make that up. I'm making that up, but I'm dead serious. This is practical polygamy. If you love it so much, why don't you marry it? How many of you, ladies or men, have accused your spouse of being married to their job? What do you mean by that? Do you mean literally that your husband or your wife has a ring on their finger that they've received from their place of work? No, you know that that's not a literal statement, but it's practical polygamy. They are married to that which they are devoted to. That is that's a principle that you cannot escape. Whatever has your heart, that's where your treasure is. Where's your heart? Where do you place your hope? What are you devoted to? When John says don't love the world, he says don't. What he's saying is don't be devoted to the world. Don't place your hope in the world. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 is, where do you derive your significance? Where is your hope placed? If your hope is placed in the pool of resources that you have, you're devoted to it. You're married to it. You love it so much, why don't you just marry it? And you practically have. That's the point. You can't be married to two spouses at the same time. They tried it in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is often prescriptive. It's or rather descriptive, and it's not prescriptive. You read about Abraham having two wives and Jacob having two wives, and you think, well, they had two wives. It worked out well for them. You haven't read the Old Testament. I suggest you come to the walk through the Bible, and you'll see that polygamy always leads to disastrous results relationally. Jacob was the dysfunctional poster child for the dysfunctional family. Multiple wives, multiple spouses always leads to dysfunction, and that's true spiritually as well. If you're devoted to Christ, but you're also devoted to the pursuit of wealth, and that's where you really get your hope from, and that's where your hope is really at functionally, you're engaging in idolatry.
So I'm not an idolater.
Well, Paul says you are, because he says greed is idolatry. Anything that we put our hope in that's not Christ and we expect to derive our significance, we expect that to provide for us, we expect to derive something that only God can give us, if we look for our hope in anything other than Christ, that doesn't mean that we enjoy anything other than Christ. That's ridiculous. God has given us many things to enjoy. That goes back to Genesis chapter 1. The created order is good. It's good. We're not dualists. We're not saying that spirit is good, material bad. There are people that believe that, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Rather, the inordinate affections that we place in the stuff of the world competes with our love for God, and that is where we run into trouble. Because you can only love one or the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and stuff. You can't serve both God and stuff. If you love it so much, why don't you marry it? And we have. And John recognizes this. And we have. Now, what are the consequences of this? What are the consequences of our practical polygamy in a spiritual sense? First of all, one of the immediate practical consequences is lack of fruit. There is no fruit. We've been talking about abiding. Abiding. If anyone abides, he ought to walk as Jesus walked. And John talks about us being overcomers, and John talks about us loving each other as we've been loved, and love is a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 2, you can read the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of rightly abiding in Christ and having Him live His life through you and the power of the Spirit, the fruit of being rightly related to Him and abiding and drawing near to Him and having His Word abide in us, that fruit is love, and it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. That's the stuff that's produced in and through us when we abide. That is, when we are passionately devoted to Christ, who is God. When we are devoted to Him and we remain in the vine and we draw near to Him, those things are produced in us. That's what He does. That's His work. That's the Spirit's work. But the problem is, whenever we are devoted to anything other than Christ, it saps the spiritual strength from us. In the parable of the four soils, Jesus talks about the sower that scattered the seed, which is the Word of God, on four different soils. The path, or on the soil that's on the path, which is beaten down, and he says the birds of the air came and pluck it away right away. And he said that the birds represent the enemy, and they don't even receive the Word of God. They just ignore it. It has no impact on them whatsoever. Another type of soil is the shallow soil. It's rocky soil, and the seed falls along that soil, and it immediately sprouts and takes roots, but as soon as the sun comes out and it's hot, it withers because there's no depth. It doesn't take root. So it doesn't bear any fruit, and therefore it just dies, and it doesn't come to a fruition or a maturity, and it's not real. The third type of soil is the soil, the seed that was sown among the weeds. And the weeds, Jesus says, sown among the thorns, and they are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You cannot simultaneously abide in Christ and love the world. You can't. Let me ask you a question. And this is a question for all of us corporately. Do you as an individual, are you known predominantly as someone who is loving, patient, kind, gentle, faithful, self-controlled, at peace? Yay or nay? do you bear the fruit of the Spirit on an increasing measure as you mature chronologically? Are you maturing spiritually? You're like, no. Is it perhaps because you're not abiding? I don't need to ask you that question. The answer to that question is yes. Someone who doesn't bear fruit, whether it's me, my wife, or my kids, or you, or any of us, anybody who's not bearing fruit, they're not bearing fruit because they don't abide. Because Jesus says, if you abide, you'll bear fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will bear fruit. That's his will for you. It's his will for me. So the only thing that can hinder my abiding and my bearing fruit is my love for the world. Because my love for the world and the things of the world, it subtly sneaks in. It does not mean this, that I intellectually disavow my faith in Christ and I reject him outright. No, this is not what the person in the third soil is doing. They don't say that they're against Christ. They're just for all these other things that compete for their interests and choke out the fruitfulness that the Holy Spirit wants to bring about in their lives. Loving the world leads to unfruitfulness because you can't abide and love the world at the same time. Loving the world also leads to conflict. Anybody here have a problem or difficulty fulfilling what we talked about a few weeks back? John says, a new commandment I give to you. It's an old commandment, but it's new. Love one another. Love one another. Anyone who loves his brother has been born of God. Anyone who does not isn't. So love one another as Christ has loved you. Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. Anybody have difficulty doing that in the last 2 weeks since hearing that message? Any marital discord in this room? How about any difficulty with siblings? Problems with someone at work? Difficulty loving? Desire to strangle? Mentally holding a grudge? Bitter? Not willing to forgive? Is there unlove in the church? That's a resounding yes. You know that there is. Why? James says this. He says, what causes quarrels anyway? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You see, you desire and you don't have. So you murder, and you covet, and you can't obtain, so you fight, and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives to spend it on your passions. He says, you adulterous people. You know what he could be translated this way? You polygamous. You have multiple lovers. Multiple lovers. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. It's exactly what Jesus said. You can't serve both. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's just a principle. It's a rule of human nature. It's a spiritual law, if you will. Like there's a physical law of gravity. It's a spiritual law. When you're devoted to one thing, you can't simultaneously be devoted to something else. And it causes conflict. Why? Because when we are devoted to things which are not Christ, human beings, when they insert themselves or we insert ourselves into a relationship with them, they threaten to take those things away from us. Not necessarily literally, I'm going to take your money away from you, but sometimes. And we will always fight to defend our idols, always. In the book of Acts, when Paul preached in Ephesus, it really did a number on the silversmith trade, because they had all these Greek gods, the god of Artemis, and they would make a killing off selling these little idols. And so when Paul comes into town and he preaches and he tells them to be devoted only to Christ and to forsake their idols, that means an economic disaster for the idol makers. And the whole city rose up and rushed at him as one man to take him down. You see, a city will fight to defend its idols. We will fight to defend that which we are most devoted to, which we derive significance and pleasure from. And if your spouse or anyone infringes upon that which you truly are devoted to, there will be conflict. There will be conflict. Now, we're going to get to what those devoted things were devoted to in a moment. Hopefully, this will start to make sense. You see, loving the world is idolatry. What idolatry is, I mean, when we think of idolatry in the Old Testament, we think of shrines, we think of little golden images, we think of the golden calf when Aaron made the golden calf for Israel when Moses was receiving the law. That's what we think of when we think of idolatry, and we think how primitive and how crude and how unintellectual. And in a sense, you're not incorrect, but the root of idolatry, the nature of idolatry, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, is that they exchanged the glory of God and they worshiped created things. In other words, they exchanged the glory of God and they became devoted to stuff. They became devoted to stuff. When we become devoted to stuff, we make things which are legitimate and good things, food and money and sexual expression, relationships, any of those things, we make normal gifts from God, which are good and part of the created order before the fall. When we make them ultimate things, things which we place our hope in, things that we have to be fulfilled, they become ultimate things and they become idols. And when they become ultimate things, and when they become idols, we will fight to defend them, even if it means killing, because we're devoted to them. You can't serve both God and stuff. They're mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. So what is the stuff that Paul is talking about, or rather John is talking about? Verse 16, back to the text here. He says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. He lists three different categories here, three different kinds of idolatry, if you will, three different kinds of loving the world, and they all take the form of desires. How many of you have an NIV? I believe if you have an NIV, it'll say the cravings of sinful man and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. I think that's the translation. I kind of get where they're coming from and translating it that way, but the word that's translated desire both times is the same word. It's not two different words. So it's just desire. It means it's a longing. And the word that's translated in the NIV, sinful man, it's just the word for body, which I think is unfortunate because that translation makes it assume that anything that we desire that's physical is sinful. And that's not true. See, the issue here, all that's in the world, he identifies it, the desires of the flesh. That is, the things that the body needs, which we were created to need and created to desire, when they become ultimate things, they become idolatrous. The body was created for a need for food. It was created for a need for shelter, to need to be out of the elements. It was created to desire and to thirst. It was created for intimacy. It was created for all of those things. And the desire for those things is not intrinsically bad. Those things all were things that Adam and Eve desired before the fall. So they were not in and of themselves bad. But the problem is, overt desires that go past just simply I need to, it's a strong, intense longing for. It's to desire those with the hope that they will fulfill me in having them. And then the desires of the eyes. The things that the body craves, we see other things that we didn't crave before, but as soon as we see them, we crave them. How does that work? Anybody watch the Super Bowl this year? How many of you watched the Super Bowl for the advertisements? Raise your hand. It's okay, be honest. Many people watch the Super Bowl for the advertisements. What was the average cost for, I don't know the answer to this, I'm asking. What was the cost for a 30-second commercial? Anybody know? $3 million for a 30-second spot. Why do you think it costs so much? Because they know that which our eyes see, if they can paint a pretty picture, we didn't know we needed it at first, but as soon as we see it, we must have it. Why must we have it? Because the Madison Avenue knows that this principle is true. The desires of the eyes work with the pride in possessions. We must have this to be fulfilled. And our hope is in this. Bud Light. It's not in the notes. I'm making this up. Bud Light operates, the advertising campaigns for Bud Light operates on the principle that the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes are linked. And they also understand the principle. The marketing group that they're targeting is men between 40 and 20, essentially. And that they understand that those men have as their idol sex and food and drink and play, leisure. Those are the things that define, ultimately, at least in our culture, men think that if they have those things, their lives would be fulfilled. So, consequently, if you drink this long neck, you will have good sex, good stuff, and you'll laugh a lot. Is that true, or am I making this stuff up? That's a fact. That is an ultimate reality of our culture. Now, those men that have as their goal in life good sex, good food, and leisure are the guys that we counsel in this church because they've lost everything when their marriages fall apart. Because you can't be married to one and another. Practical polygamy, it's not at all practical. It doesn't work. There are consequences for idolatry. Serious, serious consequences. And the pride in possessions. We live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And yet, I'm not going to ask you this, but if I asked to show hands, how many of you are rich, most of you would not raise your hands. Yet we are sickeningly wealthy compared to the rest of the world. People jump out of windows. People commit suicide when the economy crashed last year. People that had incredible amounts of money, it was kind of like 1929 all over again. People leapt from buildings. And you think, why would they do that? I mean, they had food in the fridge. They had a home, they had a family to go home to. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. See, their identity was rooted in the pride of possessions and the stuff that they had. But none of them, very few of them, would say that they were actually rich. None of us would say that we're rich. Interesting, though, because I read this in Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. He's talking about pride and possessions. He's talking about the idolatry of materialism and stuff. And he asked the question, why is it in our culture that no one believes that they're actually materialistic? And it was a fascinating answer, and I think he's dead on. He says the reason that we don't think that we ourselves are enslaved to materialism or idolatry in that form is because whenever we get an increase in pay, we move up into a new socioeconomic bracket. And so our standard is always those people that are right next to us or right above us. We don't look at the people, the socioeconomic bracket that we came from. We look at those who are right next to us and right above us. And we think of ourselves and we think, I'm not materialistic because I don't spend my money like whoever you work with. Or your boss, which makes more money than you. But you sure do aspire to have as much money as the person who employs you. Or to someday employ others and have that kind of money too. We don't compare ourselves to the rest of the world because that makes us incredibly uncomfortable. An article that Dr. Gilboss sent me by Patrick Morley talked about how the size of the homes we live in. Right now, the homes that we live in are almost double the size of the homes that our parents lived in. Is that because we can't live unless we have this much square footage? And by the way, I'm not condemning all of us. Well, maybe I am. I'm not sure. All I'm asking us to do is examine ourselves in light of Scripture. And that includes me. Let the Spirit examine us. Let the Scriptures open our eyes to the truth of whether or not we are practical polygamists. Because if we are, there are dire consequences. If we love it so much, why don't we marry it? And we have. And we have. The pride of possessions is somewhat obvious. It doesn't need a lot of comment. It's the vanity. It's to stake our existence in the stuff that we have. It's what defines us. It's what makes us who we are. The pride of life. The word translated possessions is actually bios. It means life. It could be resources for life. It could be anything. It could be money. It could be stuff. It could be a house. It could be toys. It could be a job. It could be power. It could be a desire to be accepted. It could be any number of things. But when they become these normal things, when they become elevated things, then they become inordinate affections. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, he catches drift of who Christ is. And he believes intellectually on the person of who Jesus is, and that's why he approaches him. He wants to follow him. He really does. Sort of. And he comes to Jesus, and he speaks with him, and Jesus has this dialogue with him. And the young man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. He says, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery, and don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't be defraud, and honor your father and mother. What did he leave out, by the way? He left out the first four, which all pertain to our love of God. The first four can be summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the first commandment is you shall have no other gods beside me, before me, beneath me, around me. I'm it. That's the first commandment. But Jesus does not say those commands. He only articulates those commandments that have to do with horizontal relationships. And then he says to the guy says, oh, I've done all that. He says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, I never noticed that until just now. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He's about ready to drop a whammy on him. And the reason about he's about ready to drop a whammy on him is because he loves him. Are you ready for the whammy? You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. He's like, you got to leave your wife. You're married to your money. You can't be in love with me and follow me and love me above all else because your money's got a stranglehold on you. Choose whose spouse you're going to be today. Are you going to follow me? Then follow me. And I can tell you right now that you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you do have other idols. You have other gods because you can't serve both God and money. So I'm going to give you a prescription. Dr. Jesus is going to give you, the rich young ruler, a prescription. Sell everything you have and then come and follow me. Then you'll be able to love me because I'll meet your needs. And you won't necessarily need to have your needs met by anything else but me. I'll take care of you. And what does the rich young ruler do? It says in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Bottom line is, he knew his other spouse wouldn't allow him to follow Jesus. He loved it so much, he married it. What are our personal idols? How do you identify that which has a hold on your heart? The things of this world that we have inordinate amounts of affection or devotion or our hope placed in that we're not even consciously aware is there. There's a number of questions you can ask yourselves that will help you identify, or rather help you see what the Lord already knows. See, when the rich young ruler went to Jesus, Jesus knew his heart and knew exactly what button to push to reveal which idol he worshipped. We don't know that about one another. I don't know your hearts. We barely even know our own hearts, if at all. And so we have to go through kind of a diagnostic process to find out where our affections are really placed. So as we identify our idols, if you have the courage to do so, how do we know what they are? Here's some questions that might help, depending on how you define help. First of all, what do you worry about? Jesus says, be anxious about nothing. Well, we're anxious people. What are you anxious about? What are you anxious about? Are you anxious about the economy? Are you anxious about relationships? Are you anxious about your health? Are you anxious about getting older and looking fat or wrinkly? What are you anxious about? I'm being serious. That's totally serious. What causes you to worry and to wrestle internally? What do you fear? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of being without that special someone? Even though you know that special someone doesn't love Christ? It's interesting. I find this fascinating about human nature, especially in particular people that are followers of Christ. Why is it that followers of Christ enter willingly into relationship with people they know don't love Jesus? What's up with that? My wife, being a chief offender back in 1986 when we met, what's up with that? And then confronted with the truth of the scriptures, don't be unequally yoked. They continue on in this relationship. Well, the reason is because one of their functional idols is the approval and affection of others. It doesn't matter who they are or what their beliefs are. It boils down to, I love them more than Jesus. I love my money more than Jesus. I love my looks more than Jesus. I'm desperately afraid to lose any of those things. And it freaks me out to think about it. I couldn't function if I didn't have him. I couldn't function if I didn't have her. I couldn't function if I gained 20 pounds. I couldn't function if I had wrinkles. Seriously? Might have found out a few idols. What do you fear most? What gives your life meaning? How do you define yourself? It's interesting, when you talk to a guy, you meet a guy. What's your name?
Name's Fred. I'm an iron worker. I'm a coach. I'm a musician. I'm a professor. I'm a pastor.
Now, I'm not saying that's wrong to do that, but that does identify what men tend to define as and give ultimate meaning in their life. This defines who I am. And if I couldn't be that, I'm not sure that I would have meaning. I know, honestly, by the way, just in case you're wondering, I do allow the scriptures to examine my own heart at times, most of the time. And it scares me. I wonder, what if I lost my voice? What if I had no longer had the ability to communicate? Where's my identity? Is my identity in Christ, or is my identity in serving Christ as a speaker? That scares me. I wonder if I found an idol. Possibly. What gives your life meaning? What do you think would make you happy? In other words, I'd be happy if I fill in the blank. I'd be happy if I... What would make your life meaningful? I'd be happy if my party was in power. That's ideological idolatry. And it doesn't matter which party you're in. Because last time I checked, the church has marched strongly on under communism, under paganism, under despotism. It doesn't matter who's in charge because he's in charge. But some people, it just, until their party's in power for the next 4 or 8 years, depending on whatever side of the aisle that you put your camp in, your flag is there, you are totally just outraged until your party's in power. And I'd be happy if my party was in power. I'd be happy if I had a relationship. I'd be happy if the relationship I had was better. I'd be happy, I'd be fulfilled if. Oftentimes those I'd be happy if can reveal where our ultimate hopes are placed. How do you define success? How do you define success? At your deathbed, what would sum up your life as being worthwhile? What occupies your thoughts? In the last 20 minutes, as my mouth has been doing this, where's your mind been? What are you thinking about? When your thoughts wander, where do they go? Where do they go? I'm going to push the button. Here it goes. What do you spend your money on?
I don't have any idols. None. Love Jesus. Dang it. Tell me about idolatry. I love Jesus.
Open your checkbook. Where does your money go? Do you realize that less than 5% of the church actually gives what in the Old Testament was a minimum offering to the Lord, 10%? If we love the Lord so much, How come we don't spend more money on world missions? If we love the Lord so much, why do we spend so much on ourselves and on purchasing the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride and possessions? Just ask him. These are questions we all have to wrestle with, myself included. See, ultimately, whatever we worship, we'll serve that which we worship. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. That's the bottom line. Whatever has our affection, that's what we worship. That's why when we fall in love, we say that we've fallen in love and I worship the ground she walks on. Or when our buddies fall in love, we say they're whipped. They're whipped. They worship the ground she walks on. What does that mean? It means they're willing to sacrifice their friendships. They're willing to sacrifice their allegiances. They're willing to sacrifice everything that defines who they are for the affection of that woman. Do we love Jesus so much that we're willing to sacrifice everything for the affection of that God? Are we able to sacrifice sin or to forsake sin for the worship of that God? The answer to that question is yes, unless we have idols. Because if we have idols, then we will sacrifice for those gods, whatever those gods are. Personal affection from someone else, a relationship, sexual fulfillment, materialism, power, the love of people, that is, those people loving you, the approval of man. We will sacrifice to those gods. That's why the first sin, or the first commandment, love the Lord your God, and you shall have no other idols, no other gods before him. If you violate that, all the other commands will fall in suit. They'll fall. All other sin essentially flows out of the violation of the first commandment. We will sacrifice to get what we want from these gods. That's why people sacrifice their families for their jobs. That's why people sacrifice their relationships for the pursuit of wealth and the pursuit of pleasure. That's where sin comes from, is idolatry. And John has got his finger on it here. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, I'm going to make a disclaimer here. I'm not going to give you any solutions. You're going to have to come back. It's kind of like the end of 24, if you've ever seen that. You know, tick, 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 dang it, I got to come back next week to find out what happens. I did it on purpose, but it's just too much to cover. This is how you know, this is how you start to discover what's there in your heart that needs to be given over to the Lord. But I want to end with this. C.S. Lewis, author of many fictional works and many profound, profound spiritual works as well, he wrote this. He says, most people, if they have looked into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longing which arises in us when we first fall in love, or we first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, and no learning can ever really satisfy. And I'm not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages, or holidays, or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There is something we have grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. See what Lewis is saying? When you pursue meaning in life from relationships or jobs or pleasure, it seems like, oh, this is it, this is it. Just didn't fulfill. And it evades us. It evades us. Lewis answers his own dilemma here. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Something supernatural and eternal. Do you see what Lewis is saying? Lewis is saying what John is writing. The desires of this world pass away. They weren't meant to fulfill you. They were not meant to give your life meaning. The relationships that you have right now, do you realize, married people, that there is no marriage in heaven? Yeah, you'll know your spouse in heaven, but she won't be or he won't be your spouse. The money that you've earned right now, it doesn't go through to the other side. It turns to rust and dust. Your bodies get old, fat, and wrinkly. They don't desire. They're a shadow of the reality that is heaven. They're the shadow of a reality of the Creator. He gives us gifts, but He gives us gifts in order that we might worship the giver, not the gifts. But if we keep longing for the gifts apart from the giver, it leads to futility, frustration, because you can't serve both one and God. You can't be a practical polygamist because it's not at all practical. It's not at all practical. You're going to have to come back tomorrow or next week to learn how to deal with this. But I want to challenge you. Challenge you just in closing as the praise team comes forward for the closing song here. To make Jesus your ultimate love. To make Christ your ultimate love. If anything has captured your heart, repent of that, confess that as sin, and realize, that's why John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I write to you, dear children, so that you won't sin, that is, so that you won't have practical idols. But if you do, we have an advocate in Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation for our sins. That's why he went to the cross, so he could demonstrate his love for you, so that he could win your love for him. Give yourself to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, that you love us infinitely more than we could ever possibly imagine, and that you've demonstrated that great love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, you died for us on the cross. You died for us because we're idolaters. We worship money, we worship stuff, we worship sex, we worship relationships. We worship our jobs. We worship our leisure. We worship our homes. We worship our political parties. We worship our nation. We worship the environment. We worship just about everything but you. Father, we confess that is sin. And Lord, we trust you because you are worthy to be trusted, and you have demonstrated your ultimate love for us and that you paid for our sin on the cross. You died. You were buried, and you rose again. So Jesus, we love you, and we ask that you would deepen our love for you, that we would worship you exclusively. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand this morning as we close together.